I guess of all the books in the New Testament, the book of Revelation must be the most controversial. Some people find it so confusing they just give up on it. Like Martin Luther, for instance, who was so disgusted with its obscure imagery, he was of a mind to banish it from the Bible altogether. On the other hand, some people are almost obsessive about their interest in the book, aren't they? Enthusiastically, they pore over its pages, convinced that they can discover the common market, the Middle East crisis, Chairman Mayer, even the Pope, concealed in its cryptic language. For people like this, Revelation is the most relevant book of all the New Testament books, because they hold it was written specially for these latter days in which they're persuaded we're living. Well, I'm not going to promise you to iron out all your difficulties over the next few weeks about the book of Revelation. We're only going to be studying the first three chapters at this stage, and they're certainly a great deal easier to understand than the later parts. But in this first chapter, which we read, there are one or two things that are worth observing by way of general introduction to the book, which may defend us against becoming too discouraged or perhaps too extravagant in our interpretations of it. For instance, the first thing I want you to notice is that this book is a letter in verse 4. It's a letter directed to seven local churches in the Roman province of Asia. In verse 11, they're actually named for us. The letter, we are told, comes from a man called John, one who was obviously well known to this group of churches because he calls himself your brother in verse 9. He expected them to know who he was. At the time of writing, he was in the Roman penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. He had been sentenced to this exile, we read, for the word of God and the testimony to Jesus, in verse 9. That's vocabulary that is quite reminiscent of the Gospel of John. In fact, it occurs again in verse 2, where the writer possibly is trying to make clear his identity with the apostle, because he says that he is the John who testified, it's a past tense actually, testified to everything he saw, which is very similar to the words we find at the beginning of the first epistle of John, who testified to what we have seen with our eyes, he says there. And since tradition strongly links the Apostle John with the churches in Asia, there are good grounds for believing that the Apostle is the author, even though that is questioned by some. That's going to be our assumption anyway. So you see, in one respect, you can treat Revelation as simply one more apostolic letter, like all the other New Testament epistles. It's written to a group of churches rather than to a single congregation. But like any letter, you see, the fact that it's a letter automatically grounds it in a particular historical and geographical situation. It was intended specifically for somebody. So whatever difficulties of interpretation may arise, we can be sure that this book was originally written with a pastoral purpose in mind. John has got the special needs of a group of congregations in his mind and on his heart as he writes. The book, we read in verse 4, was intended to mediate grace and peace to its recipients, not aggravation and perplexity as they wrestled with its difficult mysteries. It was relevant to them. Whatever meaning we may want to assign to it today, it's got to be a meaning which would have been just as valid for them as it is for us. Now, many people deny this. They insist that this book has got almost nothing to do with John's contemporary situation at all. They say Revelation is relevant to us in the 20th century in a way it could never have been to John's generation. Because they say we are living in the days of fulfillment of these visions, which for John lay wholly in the future. Many books are written, you'll find them in the bookshops in Cambridge, which confidently assert that we are now very close to the end of the world. And so this book of Revelation is the key to tomorrow's newspaper headline. When you ask such people about these seven churches, many of them say, these are just symbolic. They signify seven successive church ages. The early church, the age of Constantine, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Revivals, and so on. And they say, we are definitely living in the age of Laodicea. So Revelation 4 is just around the corner. Well, quite frankly, there's not a shred of evidence, is there, that there was anything symbolic about these churches in the first chapter here. And as far as I'm concerned, they're real churches. And while John may perhaps have chosen the symbolic number 7 in order to indicate that his words have significance for the whole church of Jesus and not just this local group in Asia, I've no doubt in my mind at all that this book is what it claims to be, a letter, and therefore it's ridiculous to try to implant in it, to read into it, any meaning which isn't relevant to those to whom it was first addressed. That's the first thing that's worth noting then, as regards general introduction to the book, that will caution us against too extravagant a line of interpretation. The second important thing to notice in this first chapter is that John calls this book a prophecy. You see that in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now that's important for two reasons. First, because of the authority it implies. Prophets were men who were consciously directed by God. They imparted divine truth, not human ideas. And that's what the writer is claiming his work is. It belongs to that category of inspiration. So whether we are right or wrong in believing that it was the apostle who wrote this book, it is a revelation, at least that's what it claims. And therefore it demands our attention. Notice the chain of communication. We read God gave it to Jesus. Jesus made it known in verse 1 to his angel. We'll find that sort of terminology quite commonly in this book. And that word made it known, incidentally, is important because in the Greek it's actually signified. That's the meaning of the word. In other words, it was communicated via signs, an indication that John knows that the book is not to be interpreted in a strictly literalistic way. And then we read that John passed it into the hands of the appointed readers in the church, because of course in non-literate society, the normal way people heard the word of God was through somebody reading it in public in the congregation. And so finally we read the word would reach the ears of the congregation in verse 3. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So you see, this isn't one of those good Christian books you buy and put on the shelf for the pastor to admire when he calls. This book is a prophecy, it's a supernatural book, originating from God himself. And so like all scriptures, it demands our attention, no matter how difficult it may be to understand. It's worth the effort, says John. Blessed is the person who hears it, because of what it is. But there is a second and a rather more complicated reason why this word prophecy is significant. And for the benefit of those of you who are Bible students, and I'm glad to know some of you are, we'll go into this briefly. That word prophecy is important also because it defines the literary tradition in which the book should be located. You see, in later centuries of the Old Testament era, a new type of religious literature became very popular among the Jews. Scholars today call it apocalyptic. Frequently, these apocalyptic books were written in the name of some eminent figure of the past, like Enoch or Ezra. If you go down to Mowbray's bookshop and ask for the Book of Enoch, you may be surprised that they will dig one out for you. The most obvious characteristic of these apocalyptic books was their use of bizarre symbolism. They had a particular penchant for grotesque beasts and mysterious secret numbers, things like that. And it's quite obvious from even a casual reading of this book of Revelation that the author has been very much influenced by those kinds of apocalyptic writings that were very popular and current in Jewish circles in those days. Indeed, the Greek word revelation with which he begins is the word apocalypse. But the important thing to note is that he does not class his work along with theirs. His book, he says, is prophecy. It lies in the tradition of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those men. And that surely is why he's not embarrassed to sign his own name to it, John, as those prophets did. rather than some crazy pseudonym like Enoch. Now you say, why does that matter? Well, you see, there was a significant difference between the outlook of the prophets and that of these apocalyptic writers. At the risk of being a bit oversimplistic, I think we can express it this way. The apocalyptic writers, whose books are generally speaking not included in the canon of scripture, those apocalyptic writers saw contemporary events as ordered by the devil, whereas the prophets saw contemporary events as ordered by God. The distinctive thing about apocalyptic thinking was its social pessimism. At least as far as this world is concerned, they saw the present age as totally dominated by demonic power. This is why God's people were suffering, they said. And as far as they were concerned, there could be no significant improvement in the situation until a future cataclysmic day when God would wipe the universe clean like a slate and start again from scratch. Indeed, often they present their books as if they were ancient works hidden away for many centuries, during which they were irrelevant, awaiting the critical moment at the end of time when the fulfillment of their visions of the end were imminent. Now, the prophets, on the other hand, saw history as an arena where the sovereign God was active in dealing with his people, here and now. If God's people were having a hard time according to the prophets, well, maybe God was testing them. Or maybe God was judging them. Certainly, God was working out his purpose of salvation for them in history. One very clear example of this difference in attitude between the prophets and the apocalyptic writers concerns the Messiah. When the apocalyptic writers describe the coming of the Messiah, it's accompanied by a complete dissolving of the universe, a complete cosmic upheaval. But when the prophets describe the coming of the Messiah to the world, there is no cosmic discontinuity. His kingdom is not separated by the present, by some monstrous rift. He emerges within human history. A root shall grow from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, says Isaiah. So you see, the prophet was much more optimistic, much more positive about the present age than apocalyptic writers were. The apocalyptic writers were dualistic. They saw a complete discontinuity between this present, totally demonically possessed generation and a future millennium. The prophet, however, didn't see his job like that. He didn't see his job as describing in detail some future utopia. He was an interpreter of the contemporary situation of God's people in his own day. Now you see why it's important then that John regards his book as prophecy. He did not see Revelation as a book to be hidden away for centuries, awaiting its fulfillment. He regarded Revelation as immediately relevant to his first century hearers. In fact, he says so again and again in his first chapter. Look in verse 1. These things must soon take place, he says. Again in verse 3. The time is near. Or in verse 19. Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, or literally after these present things. You see, many have missed the significance of this. They observe that John uses apocalyptic imagery. And so they assume that he adopted the world view of those apocalyptic writers. That he was disinterested in the present age. That he was totally preoccupied with the end of the world. And so they interpret this book as if it were wholly concerned with the events surrounding Christ's second coming. But if that interpretation is correct, then John was clearly mistaken in thinking that the events that he was writing about were imminent, or that his book was immediately relevant to his own generation. For two millennia have passed. Now I want to suggest to you that it wasn't John's intention at all to write a book about the end of the world. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. He's a prophet, not an apocalyptic writer. And like all the prophets, though he casts his eye forward to the grand finale of history, a final judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, that is really a comparatively small emphasis in his book. His chief interest lay in interpreting the immediate situation of these first century churches, things that were soon to take place. It's not a book about the distant future, it's a book about today. And that's why it's relevant to us today. We don't have to be committed to the view that Christ is definitely coming tomorrow for this book to be relevant to us, any more than the first century people who read it had to be committed to the view that Jesus was definitely coming tomorrow for it to be relevant to them. It's a book for today. The correct way to interpret Revelation, once you've decoded the apocalyptic images, is the same way you interpret any prophecy in the Old Testament, by looking at the historical situation of the prophet and drawing out parallels from his experience to our 20th century scene. And that is how we're going to be looking at Revelation in the coming weeks. If we find Russia in this book, it will be because Russia is surprisingly like the Roman Empire. Not because John has been given some miraculous foreknowledge of 20th century politics. He's a prophet, not a clairvoyant. Well, that's a little bit technical, but I think it's important, and it maybe will save confusion later on, and some of you buzzing up to me thinking that I've got it all wrong when we come to interpret some later parts of the book. It's a letter, then, and it's a prophecy. And both those categories of writing imply that we must look for an interpretation against the background of John's first century audience. We mustn't read in later church history or later politics to this book. Well, having settled that, what we've got to ask ourselves now then is, what was the situation of these Asian churches to which the book is addressed? And once again, the chapter provides us with the clue. In verse 9 we read, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. Here are churches then that were facing persecution, probably under the Emperor Domitian at the very end of the first century. The apostle feels a lot of sympathy with them because he too is experiencing hardship under this new anti-Christian Roman policy. And he writes first and foremost to encourage them. He says, I am your companion in suffering, but not only in suffering, note in verse 9, also in the kingdom and in the patient endurance, which those of us who belong to that kingdom are called upon to display in troubled days like these. So Revelation is a book of comfort. Comfort to a suffering church. And that is very much a key to interpreting it once again. When we're puzzled, we must ask ourselves at every point, what would this mean to those Christians who are being executed, who are being exiled, who are hearing the knock on the door in the middle of the night? What would it mean to them? Of course, comfort often amounts only to platitudes, doesn't it? We're all used to those letters that people send when we're sick or bereaved. Rather inadequate letters. Is that all John is doing, expressing his condolences? No. He's got something much more positive to contribute to these churches than mere sympathy. He has got a theological argument, which he intends to use to strengthen the spiritual backbone of these troubled Christians in Asia. What is that argument? Well, it's simple. It's Jesus. And he introduces us to this argument based on Jesus repeatedly in this first chapter. That's what I want to look at now. Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, and most significant of all for John, what he's doing now. You'll find out who Jesus is in verses 4 and 5, in this greeting that John gives. The greeting, who is and who was and who is to come, that of course is a fascinating title for God the Father, fusing past, present and future tenses together to express dramatically his eternity. The phrase in verse 4, the seven spirits before his throne, is not easy to interpret, but I'm personally persuaded it refers to the seven archangels, whom John later sees in chapter 8, verse 2. But there can be no doubt the principal emphasis in this initial greeting is on the person of Jesus. It is he supremely who's responsible for the church's experience of grace and peace in her present situation. Why? Why says John? First of all, because he is a faithful witness. See that in verse 5? A faithful witness. The Greek word there is martyr. And by this period of church history at the very end of the first century, that word was becoming more and more specifically a title for people who die for the Christian faith. Many of those Christians in Asia, no doubt, were experiencing such a fate at this time. What an encouragement to them it must have been to know that they were called to no greater sacrifice than their master. He was martyred for the faith, too, a faithful witness. Secondly, says John, this Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That title, firstborn, has two meanings. It means, first of all, his preeminence, because the firstborn son bore the highest honor in the family. But secondly, that emphasis on firstborn implies that there are other brothers and sisters following him who will share his inheritance. And so you see, this title fixes our eyes on that resurrection life which belongs to Christ and which we too will share, because he is the firstborn from the dead and we belong to his family. But notice the third title which John gives to Jesus in telling us who he is. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that is perhaps the most courageous claim of all. No matter what pretentious potentates may strut the world's stage, no matter what arrogant emperors may seek to do against the church, the fact is it is Jesus, not Domitian, who rules the globe. John is here throwing down the gauntlet to all who wield political power. There is no such thing as an unimpeachable office, he says. You are all accountable. If you're not accountable to anybody on this earth, you are accountable to Jesus. I'm always thrilled to reread Andrew Melville's rebuke to James I, way back in 1596, when James tried to exert his monarchist supremacy over the church in Scotland. Andrew tells him, "I've told you before, and now again I must tell you," speaking to the king, remember, "there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield you your place and give you all due obedience, but again I say, you are not the head of the church, you cannot give us that eternal life we seek, nor can you deprive us of it. Permit us then to freely meet in the name of Christ." That's the sort of spirit, you see, knowing that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, gives to a man. No wonder Christianity has been such a revolutionary religion. It's political dynamite, this. What can you do to suppress a group who say that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Let the tyrants tremble. Totalitarianism can't withstand such an intellectual challenge indefinitely, no matter how ruthless it may be. That's who Jesus is, then. That's the first thing he wants to say about Jesus to these suffering churches, to encourage them. But more than that, he wants to tell them also what Jesus has done. You find that at the end of verse 5. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." See, John almost moves from an opening benediction to a closing doxology immediately here, doesn't he? But once again, Jesus is the center of it. Not Jesus' person this time, but his work. "He has set his love on us," says John. "The world may hate you, Christian, but what does it matter if the Lord loves you? And his love is more precious than the world's, because it's more reliable." Notice that present tense there, which is all the more emphatic because it's followed by two past tenses. He loves us. It would have been so easy to say, "He loved us." In fact, that's how the old AV translated it. But it isn't love, it's loves, present tense. And that in the Greek language always implies continuity. He goes on loving. He loved us in the past, he loves us now, and he will love us in the future. Christianity, you see, is not a subscription to a creed. It's a loving attachment to a person. And so the Christian martyr is not just suffering for a noble cause. He's suffering out of loyalty to a devoted friend. He loves us. And because he loves us, says John. He's done something else. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. All of us as human beings have things on our conscience. Maybe we're able to forget about it a lot of the time, but every now and again the memories come back to us, don't they, and torment us with those feelings of shame and guilt. Oh, you say, I can live with my conscience. Well, perhaps you can. But can you die with it? These Asian Christians were looking the grave in the face. And that's one time when none of us can afford to feel guilty. There's no blessing in this world more precious than to know that when we stand on the brink of death, we shall have an answer to that inner voice of self-accusation. Jesus has loosed us from our sins by his blood. God's justice has been satisfied by his death on the cross. I have no doubt about it, John is telling these people. The Christian is more free in his prison bonds than his captor is. For Christ has liberated the Christian's conscience, and his persecutors must live and die with theirs. Yes, and he has done one third thing. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. See, it must have been a pretty humiliating thing to be treated like a criminal, to be pilloried, to be flogged, to be dragged naked through the streets before the mockery of the mob. That's what happened to these early Christians. Put yourself in their place. It would have been terribly easy to give in, to hang your head, to cower like a whipped dog, to mumble like an embarrassed child. But no, that's not to be your attitude, says John. Christ has given you dignity, Christian. You are royalty. You are courtiers of the heavenly temple. If you go to the scaffold, he says, then go with your head held high. Because you have a nobler title than any of them, personally conferred on you by Christ. So carry the badge of your Christian profession with a sense of honor. This is what he has done for you. But not only does he want to encourage them by what Christ has done for them, he wants to add to that what Christ will do also. Verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. This is the first reference to Christ's return in the book of Revelation. In my judgment, there is just one other, which occurs in chapter 19. John is not as obsessed with the idea of the second advent as most of his interpreters are. But undoubtedly the prospect of Christ's final triumph over his foes does flavour the whole tone of the book, as indeed it flavours the whole of the New Testament. Notice again the present tense, behold, he is coming. Not because John was committed to the idea that Christ's return would be in the very, very near future. He had been there when Christ had explicitly stated that the date of his return was a secret only known to the Father. And he knew that 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord. So he knew better than to whip up Adventist hysteria. Now, he uses the present tense here because as far as the New Testament is concerned, Christ's second coming is simply a continuation of his first coming. There's only one coming of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and Christ is the fulfillment of it. Messiah has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. The victory over sin and death and Satan has been won. Nothing remains in the economy of God except for Christ to come back and claim openly the rule which he now is exerting secretly. He's on the way, says John. True, only the eye of faith can at present pierce those clouds that hide him. But the day is coming when he'll break through those clouds, and then, he says, every eye will see him. Yes, even those who nailed him to the cross, they will see him. And what anguish will spread over their faces when they realize their awful error. John wanted these Christian martyrs, like dying Stephen, to catch a glimpse of Christ on the threshold of the universe. You need bear no malice to your persecutors. No, rather pity them. The horror of their deeds will one day become painfully obvious to them. And they will not go to hell till they have met the eyes of Christ, the Christ they rejected, and blush to perceive the justice of their sentence. And what, of course, is true of those first century opponents of the Christian way is just as much true today of those who turn their back on Christ. Don't think, will you, that John speaks here of those who pierced him. He's referring only to Pilate and the high priests. Now, in God's eyes, the critical thing is not whether your hands were actually the hands that drove the nails into Christ's body, but whether your heart consents to the deed. Many in that crowd simply stood passively on the fringe and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Didn't they pierce him just as truly as the soldier? And there are many today who simply ignore Christ, leave him hanging on the cross, careless of his passion and his sacrifice. They live as if he never died. Don't they pierce him? When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hand and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red with the wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They wouldn't give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. The cross of indifference is just as painful to bear as a cross of wood. Make no mistake, when Christ returns, he will divide men. Some will run to meet his gaze, and others will run to escape it. Which way will you run? Will you be able to look into the eyes of Jesus when every eye sees him? And speaking of Jesus' eyes, that brings us to this fourth thing that John wants to implant in the hearts of this suffering church. Not only who Jesus is, not only what he's done, not only what he will do, but most significant of all to people who are suffering today is what Jesus is doing now. Look at verse 10 and 12 and 14. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. So you see, Revelation is not just a letter. It's not just a prophecy. It's a testimony to a most remarkable spiritual experience. The emperor, in his characteristic fit of megalomania, had ordered a regular public holiday in Asia Minor. He called it the Emperor's Day. Christians, keen to deflate the imperial arrogance, had replaced it with their own celebration, the Lord's Day. Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. And even in the pagan environment of Patmos, the Apostle John, like Daniel of old, was determined to observe that day in defiance of the emperor's decree. And on one such occasion we read, presumably while he was worshipping, the Holy Spirit took hold of him in a most extraordinary manner. And the veil which separates earth from heaven was drawn aside suddenly. And he saw things as they really were, behind those troubled scenes of history. And what he saw there was Jesus. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Haven't you sometimes had one of those experiences when you're just rendered speechless? Dan Maskell was almost rendered speechless by that tennis final yesterday afternoon. I remember when I was in the States last March and saw the Grand Canyon for the first time. It took my breath away. Well, if you multiply experiences like that by a factor of perhaps 100, you're getting somewhere near the stunning quality of this vision of Jesus, the glory and the majesty and the wonder of it. Stunned John. The vision isn't new. Isaiah had seen it 8 centuries before in the temple. Daniel had seen it 4 centuries before standing by the river Tigris. And much of John's descriptive metaphors are drawn from those earlier prophets. The important thing is not to try to imagine exactly what the vision looked like, but to try to recapture in our own experience the impact which the majesty of the glorified Christ had on this man. This is not Jesus as he was. This isn't even Jesus as he will be. This is Jesus as he is now. And this is the vision which inspired this book of Revelation. It's this, we're told, which constrained John to pick up his pen and start writing. The whole goal of this book is to put the suffering of those Asian churches against the thrilling background of this overwhelming heavenly splendor which Christ the Lord now possesses. This is the Jesus for whom you're being called to suffer, he said. This is the Jesus whom foolish Domitian is trying to exterminate. Do you see where he's standing? Look in verse 13. Among the lampstands. What are these lampstands? Verse 20 tells us. They are the churches. Isn't that beautiful? Here is the triumphant, reigning Jesus standing in the midst of his suffering church. Lo, I'm with you. John's mystic vision confirms that. Heaven is not a remote place. It's just invisible. That's all. He stands keeping watch above his own. You see what he's holding in his hand in verse 16. 7 stars. What are the 7 stars? Verse 20 tells us they are the angels of the churches. Well, the commentators really fight over this one. The angels must be bishops and ministers of the church, they say. Well, it's a nice thought. I'm sure some pastors are very angelic, even if this one isn't. But why shouldn't churches have angels? Children have angels, according to Jesus. According to Daniel, whole nations have angels. So why not churches? In fact, it's a very common idea in apocalyptic writing that the struggles of the saints on earth are a reflection of a parallel conflict that's being waged among the spiritual powers in heaven. And I'm quite sure that's what John was thinking of here. When he says the angels of the churches are in the right hand of Christ, it's a way of expressing the total security of God's people. No matter what demonically inspired host may be arraigned against them, their spiritual protectors are invulnerable. The gates of hell can't prevail against them. Do you see what this glorious Jesus is saying? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, can you think of words more dramatically relevant to those Christians under persecution than that? Here is the Lord of time, embracing all eternity in his own divine person. He is the Lord of life, indestructibly victorious over the grave. I hold, he says, the keys of death and Hades. You know, some people think the devil is in charge of hell. You know that? What nonsense. There is nowhere in the entire universe where Christ is not sovereign. There is nowhere, no place, where either man or demon can maintain their self-rule. Hell isn't an island of independence. It is a prison. And Christ holds the key. This is the Jesus the martyrs are dying for. Did I say dying? How can you die for someone who holds the keys of death? Stories told of a Christian who, in the days of the viciously anti-Christian Emperor Julian, was being persecuted by a Roman officer. And the officer was mocking him. Oh, come on, tell me, what's the carpenter's son doing now then? And the Christian replied, well, at this moment, he's employed in making a coffin for your emperor. So he was, for a few days later, Julian the apostate died. Yes, and Domitian has died. And Nero has died. And Hitler has died, and Lenin has died. They all died. Mighty tyrants though they were, though they held the keys of many doors, they didn't hold the keys of death and hell. They belong to Jesus. Are you a Christian this morning? Feeling a bit discouraged with life? Got a few complaints about things, have you? Are you a non-Christian? Feeling a bit complacent, maybe. Do you know your trouble? You're thinking of Jesus as he was. That meek and gentle man of Galilee, whose sentimentalized portrait hung on the wall of your Sunday school class when you were little. But Jesus isn't like that anymore. Jesus isn't like that anymore. This is Jesus as he is. You need to see Jesus as he is. His robe rich and kingly. His head clothed with the wisdom of eternity. His feet armed with the strength of eternal youth. His voice irresistible as a waterfall, his words as incisive as a razor, his face as radiant and as shadowless as the noon. Most of all, those eyes. Those eyes each of us must one day gaze into. Burning and penetrating eyes. Melting the plastic mask of our hypocrisy. And stripping the shoddy whitewash of our excuses. Piercing our psychological defenses like a spiritual x-ray. His eyes were like blazing fire. You need to see those eyes. You only need to look into those eyes once, and I tell you, you won't be found complaining anymore, you'll be found worshipping. And you won't be found complacent anymore. You'll be found trembling. Let's pray together. In a moment of silence, let's seek to recapture that vision, that mighty vision.